right. Well, we are continuing through John Murray's book, Redemption Accomplished and Applied. And we are on the Perseverance chapter. Perseverance. And he starts out in this chapter with talking about some of the difficulty of this doctrine. You know, this is the doctrine that essentially roughly says that as part of the benefits of our salvation, God perseveres his people so that they do not ultimately fall away, but that they stand fast in faith until the day of Christ's return, in which we will be glorified and spend eternity with the Lord. And he acknowledges some of the difficulty because we see in some passages in Scripture that would, at least from one vantage point, seem to suggest that some might fall away. And I say from some vantage point because as we look at the Scriptures, we find that you have to interpret Scripture with Scripture. And essentially, as we look at Scripture, we see there are many passages that promote the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. And so we have to understand how to harmonize these different passages. And what we find is that it's not that difficult to harmonize because those passages might seem like a falling away of faith, that there is sufficient data in the Scriptures and even in some of those particular passages that show us that what's being described there is those people who never had a real, true, saving faith. And so it's not that some have come to a real, true, saving faith and fallen away, but rather that they never really had that true saving faith. So we're going to deal with some of those issues today. But he starts out even by mentioning some of the difficult passages. So flip over to Hebrews 6:4. Who's got Hebrews 6:4-6?
It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away and brought back to repentance. Because to their loss they are crucifying the Son of God all over again and subjecting him to public disgrace.
And why don't you read actually through verse 8?
Through verse 8?
Yeah, keep going.
Land that drinks in the rain often falling on it, and that produces a crop useful to those for whom it is farmed, receives blessing of God. But land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless, and is in danger of being cursed. In the end, it will be cursed.
And then flip over to John 15:1. After flipping there, so certainly Hebrews 6:4 is one that some might, at first glance or from a certain vantage point, think describes those who have fallen away from a saving faith. But we're going to make the case that that's not to be understood as a saving faith. We'll talk about that. John 15:1. Who's got John 15:1? What? Go for it. Read through verse. I'll just read one to start.
I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit takes away. Every branch that bears fruit, he brings that may bear more fruit.
Good. So there you get the idea of some not bearing fruit that he cuts off. He takes away. And then read verse 6 as well, Walt.
If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned.
Okay, good. And so there again, this idea of a branch being removed and thrown away. And why are they removed and thrown away? They don't abide in him. And what else? Not bearing fruit. Good. Keep those in mind as we dig more into this, the idea of not bearing fruit especially. So we have to understand then what the Bible teaches on both the idea of perseverance of the saints, but also this idea of apostasy and falling away, because that certainly is something that the Bible deals with, and in fact is a reality that we've all seen. At least I assume we've all can think of somebody who you know was in the church, but is no longer in the church, and apparently is not returning to the church.
Right, but there's other passages like where somebody gets excommunicated and then like
there, you know, Paul's arguing for them to be restored.
Absolutely.
They repent. Hebrews seems to suggest otherwise.
Well, we will talk about that today. And at least, I don't know if he actually deals with, like, I think of the 1 Corinthians situation. Off the top of my head, I don't remember in the notes if he deals with that or not, but that's certainly something that I'm going to try to cultivate into our discussion here before we're all said and done. Because so far we've just read two verses that could be used to, by some, to try to suggest that those who fall away have no chance to return. But we have to always ask, what does all of Scripture say on this? And 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians paints a picture that there was somebody who was actually excommunicated for sexual immorality. And the very purpose of being excommunicated, Paul says, is ultimately so that they could come to a place of repentance and be restored. In 2 Corinthians, we find him that's happened with that individual. And he's urging the brothers to receive him back in love. So obviously, Hebrews cannot be referring to the fact that there is always the case if someone has an outward removal from the church that they therefore are beyond the point of repentance. And so we will try to reconcile those. Let's walk through his main case that he makes first, and then we'll double back on some of those outlying questions to see if maybe he's answered them sufficiently for us, and if not, then we can deal with those afterwards. So that makes sense? Okay, good. So what he starts off is, he starts off by telling us what perseverance of the saints is not. What is it not? It's not that everyone who verbally professes faith and is received into the church as a member, it's not that such a person is necessarily secure for eternity. In other words, just the virtue that someone makes a profession of faith doesn't mean that they are truly saved, or that they've even had a true saving faith, or really mean what they say. Just going through the motions at church doesn't save you, is another way of maybe thinking about that. Rather, look in John 8:31. The criterion here of Jesus, if you are going to be saved and secure for eternity, is in John 8:31. What's it say there? Who's got it?
You hold to my teaching, you are really my disciple.
Good. So the Jesus criterion there is endurance in God's word until the end. Now, let me clarify this. This is not saying this is how you are justified. We are justified by faith in the gospel in which we're declared right before God. But justification is just part of our salvation. Part of our salvation as well includes perseverance, includes sanctification, includes these different aspects we've been dealing with. But what John Murray wants to point out here is that the true disciple of Christ will persevere until the end in terms of faith and following the Lord. Now, this does not mean that a believer may not have times of struggles, or that a believer may not have time where they go through some really difficult things, like what Paul was mentioning in 1 Corinthians, where they could actually be removed from the church because of some gross sin that they had done, and they're excommunicated. That doesn't even mean that person cannot ultimately still persevere until the end through that whole process, being brought back to realizing their sin and turning from it and continuing ultimately in God's word through that whole process. We're going to have times of struggles and stumbling, but ultimately a disciple will be one who perseveres until the end. Does that make sense? Or questions on that? Trudy.
Well, even in Romans, Paul says that they're in their faith by faith. So he's admitting he's not
perfect.
Doing what he should be doing.
Yeah, absolutely.
So it's only by the grace of God.
Yeah. And here's what I think Murray's getting at here, that perseverance shows that you have true faith. So when we talk about the doctrine of perseverance of the saints, it's not... Sometimes people use it backward. Usually it's the people who don't like the doctrine that use it backward and try to turn it around. It's not like, oh, because you said some magic word, you said the sinner's prayer at a Billy Graham crusade or something, that therefore you don't have to worry about following God's word or being steadfast in it. Because as James says, if you show no regard for that, that actually shows you don't have real faith, that faith is dead, non-existent, counterfeit. Rather, this doctrine of perseverance of saints is seen at work when someone perseveres, that we know that they were of the Lord. That's an outward evidence of God's work inside them through the fact that they did persevere in faith through the end. So this is really a testimony of God's work in someone's life, not an excuse for why we can live any way we personally desire apart from God's word. Well, what he then goes on to say then, that this is something then that we can think about, two important aspects of this, that in this idea of falling away then that we find, or apostasy that we find, that we can see with people that they can show a real outward sign of faith and repentance for a time. That we can see that with individuals that fall away. That so often they show what really looks like faith. We can think of some amazing examples maybe of someone who just seemed to love the Lord. And then they fall away. And sometimes that falling away is just a falling away to some indifference. You know, they're just indifferent then about the gospel. Other times it can be hostile toward the gospel and Christianity. But what Murray says is this is the lesson when you see the parable of the sower where the seeds are thrown in different places. And he says this is the one that's seed is sown on rocky ground, becomes scorched. And what does it have? It has no fruit. No fruit. But what's interesting, he points out, is that there can look like some real activity going on there, at least for a time. And, of course, the point of that parable of the sowers is that somebody has a sort of temporary faith, not a real faith. When you say temporary, that's, you have to even understand it's a temporary but also counterfeit faith. It's not a real faith. It's something that looks like faith. But the fact that it's temporary shows that it's not real faith. And so that means then that we need to appreciate the degree of what that temporary faith actually looks like. So in Mark 4, 16 and 17, it says, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." And so the point he makes there is that there seems to be some positive response. It talks about the gladness there. He even goes on to say with these seeds that have fallen out of the good soil that there appears to be germination of that seed and some growth of that seed, but the difference is there's no fruit. And that's why that 1 John passage I think is interesting. Those cut off are the ones that bear no fruit. And so, what we need to realize then is that these people who fall away in this sense, that we should expect that they would have some real apparent liveliness to their temporary faith, that at first seems like real faith to us from people who can't see someone's heart. And so that's why in Hebrews 6, that passage we read, it said that they have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. So think about it, you know, this is, you can either take that in one of two senses. You can take it in the wrong sense, which means that, oh, they must have tasted in an inward, true sense as one who has a saving faith who tasted these things and then somehow lost it, which is, I think, the wrong sense to take it in light of Scripture, in light of other passages, in light of arguably the context in that Hebrews 6 passage. Or you can take it that they're a part of the covenant community, at least from an outward perspective. And amazing things go on here. Amazing things. You are witness of the Holy Spirit being at work when you come to church. When you see lives changed. When you see even some external effects on an unbeliever being convicted of personal sins as the laws proclaim. Different aspects in which they've come into contact with this power from above. Not in an eternal saving way, but certainly in a real sense. And so it seems that this is what's involved with this Hebrews 6 passage. That these people have come into contact with these things. Have become in the midst of these things. And yet what ultimately is being described is this temporary faith. And that's why I had you read on in Hebrews 6 there, Adam, because it goes on to talk about the seed in the good soil of the earth is blessed by God, but the seed that actually brings forth the thorns and the thistles are the ones cursed by God, burned ultimately. Again, you got the idea of, are we talking about seed that brings forth fruit? Or seed that brings forth something else? And in the Hebrews, it's again, it's that thing that looks like it might be something good. But it turns out not something good. I don't know about you, I'm not a very good farmer, so I have my little vegetable garden, I plant stuff, and I start watering the seeds, and stuff starts to come up, and I'm like, I think that's a weed. I think I should remove it now, but I'm not entirely sure if this is a weed, so I better leave it for now. And then, of course, it's a weed, I should have taken it out, and it spreads too far. And sometimes, you know, it's like the wheat and the tares idea, right? You planted the seeds right next to it, and these weeds are coming up right there. You can't just pull that weed out right now. It'll rip out the other good thing, too. So, certainly there's an example here. But the point that he's making here is that there's something that looks real about these false believers in our midst. And ultimately, we know that they're false believers because they do turn back to the things of the world, that they didn't experience real faith because of that. And 2 Peter 2:20 says, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and if so, having washed, two are wallowing in the mire." And so, what is the real state of these people, being that it's not regenerated, that they are still dogs and pigs, from an example, an analogy standpoint, and their nature hasn't been changed. And so, even you clean the pig up, left to his own, he's going to return to the mud. You clean the dog up, left to his own, he's going to return to his own vomit. So that's what Murray argues here, and I think this is right way of thinking about it, is that this temporary faith, we have to appreciate how much it looks like saving faith from an outward perspective, but ultimately shows itself to be different. And the part that shows itself to be different is that instead of persevering ultimately in the Word, it doesn't persevere ultimately in the Word. So, questions on that so far? He says then that the biblical doctrine must account for the biblical doctrine of perseverance must account for this reality. And the Bible accounts for this reality. Good. So then he gives the basic definition of perseverance at this point. He says often the label is used, the security of the believer. And he says that's certainly a true label, but he doesn't prefer that label. He says that that label maybe misleads in this dialogue of temporary faith or saving faith. But he says technically the label's accurate. It's not what we're saying, that someone who just expresses some outward belief is therefore, no matter how they live their life, is going to go on to salvation. Rather, those who have been truly changed by the Lord and express a true saving faith and continue in their faith, those are the ones we would acknowledge have been recipients of God's perseverance in their life. And that it's all part of when God chooses someone, He will bring what He started in them to completion. and that this is what the doctrine of perseverance of the saints is. It's something from God's perspective of what He's doing in our life. Let's look at some passages that help bring this home for us. Mark 13:13. Someone put there for me. This actually is, this is not actually the passages yet that so much bring out the perseverance of the saints idea, rather bringing out the point that the Christian is one who will endure and needs to endure. Mark 13:13, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. There's again this call for endurance. Now the question becomes, in the doctrine of perseverance of saints, how do we get there? And do we have help? Should we expect help from above and all that? And so now flip over to 1 Peter 1. And of course the answer is yes, we should expect help from above. That's God ultimately who perseveres us. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5. Who has it? Marlon, do you have that? 1 Peter 1, 3 through 5.
Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time.
Okay, good. So we're talking here about how we are kept until the final day, until the consummation, the salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. When's that last time? Day of Judgment. Okay. What starts that whole event? Anyone come back? Christ comes back, right? Sorry, I'm trying to ask the question without answering it. So,
flash.
Oh, that's right. This is an amazing event. Trumpet sounds, right? I mean, this is going to be a very visible event, contrary to maybe some people's theology, but or eschatology. But this is going to be this amazing event at Christ's return. And so how are we kept until that consummation, until that day of salvation ready to be revealed? Well, we are kept by God, right? Verse 5, who are kept by the power of God. By the power of God. Who keeps you? God and His power. Notice it's through faith. Through faith. And so faith is always going to be there in the perseverance of the saints. This is why, again, it's faulty thinking to say that the doctrine of perseverance of the saints means, oh, well, once you proclaim to be a believer, however you live, whether you believe or not, you're eternally secure. That's not what the doctrine teaches. No, the doctrine teaches that through faith, God will be keeping you by His power. And of course, you know, in light of all we've talked about, He's keeping us even in the faith through all of it, because what this passage is talking about and goes on, in this you greatly rejoice, verse 6, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The idea here is a question of whether you have genuine faith or not, true saving faith, or this false faith that we talked about. The genuineness of your faith is found as God keeps you, and not only keeps you by His power, but refines your faith by bringing trials into your life. By allowing you to go through trials, our faith is refined like fire. And it shows itself at the end as real genuine faith. This is all getting at this idea of the perseverance of saints. Questions on 1 Peter 1 there. Great passage. Richard Main says it's his favorite passage. I tend to agree.
Like how far the sort of unbelievers or false professors make it. It's like in Pilgrim's Progress, there's one guy that like makes it almost all the way to the Celestial City, and then like he just falls in the trap or for hypocrites at the very end. That's kind of like what the Puritans thought.
Mm.
And I was talking to another minister who said that's kind of biblical. So
You know, I haven't thought about that part of Pilgrim's Progress. I don't want to weigh so much on Pilgrim's Progress, but you know, I think you'll find in the Puritans that we often elevate them to this very positive status. There's a wide range of views among Puritans, and so we can't just think that you know the Puritans are got it right and everything. Rather, you know, you have to look what individual Puritans hold to, and you're going to find a range of beliefs on this subject as well. So. Yeah, okay, good. Let's flip over to... let me just mention Galatians 5:4 in passing. He just touches on this briefly. Galatians 5:4 mentions those who have fallen from grace. Fallen from grace. He says, you attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. And so people who don't like this idea of perseverance from saints say, hey, look, someone can fall from grace. Well, is that true? Is that what he's saying in the sense of you've fallen from a grace that you inwardly tasted as a regenerated person? Have you fallen from that state of grace? Well, that's not what that passage is talking about, arguably, from John Murray's perspective, and I agree with him. If you look at the argument of Galatians, there are the church dealing with trying to add works into their religion as a way that they can be justified. And so if someone adds works into the mix of how they are justified, then they have fallen from grace in the sense that the whole gospel is about salvation by grace through faith, not by works. And if at all you add that into as your teaching, then you've fallen from this doctrine of grace and need to be returned to the course of the doctrine of grace and the teaching of grace. And so John Murray's point there simply is saying that the language of falling here is they've fallen from the right teaching of our amazing grace salvation to start thinking about this other idea of that you add in works of the law to be saved. And so from that sense, they have departed from that teaching and they need to return to that teaching. And that's why he's writing the letter of Galatians to call them to return to that teaching of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. Good. So flip over then to Romans 8. Romans 8. This is an important one in thinking about perseverance. Romans 8, 28 through 30. Who's got it? Julie.
And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified.
Good. So here you have a chain of events. One thing results in another thing. That you don't have one thing happening and the other thing then not happening. So in verse 30, if you're predestined, what can you expect will happen?
Conformed to the image of His Son.
You'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Good. What else? Verse 30, what else? If you're predestined, what else can you expect will happen? You'll be called. Whoever said that, was that Tiffany? You'll be called, that's right. If you're called, what can you expect will happen?
Justified.
You'll be justified. If you're justified, what can you expect will happen?
Glorified.
Glorified, all right. It's not a subset here. It's not of those justified, some hope to be glorified. There's a chain here. And so this is important as we think about it. You know, I think related passages in Hebrews, I think it's 12, talks about Jesus being the author and the perfecter of our faith. Perfecter being the sense of completer of our faith. He starts and He finishes. He doesn't leave it half done. He doesn't give up on it midway through. He does go here. I'm just going to mention it right now. In John 10, Jesus says He is the good shepherd. What's a good shepherd do?
Takes care of
his sheep. He lays down His life for His sheep. Now, if you are a good shepherd, and you lay down your life for your sheep, and you still lose some sheep, are you really a good shepherd? You might be a well-intentioned shepherd. Maybe a foolhardy shepherd. Maybe a lukewater results shepherd. But you still lost some sheep. So it's hard-pressed to say you're really a good shepherd, because you still lost some sheep. A good shepherd comes home with them all, right? Jesus says in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." So it's not just this analogy I mentioned of good shepherd. He explicitly says it. That's all in context. John 10 is all in the context of him being a good shepherd. No one's able to take us away from him. And so we are truly his sheep, his chosen ones, predestined, those he foreknew from before the foundations of the world. We know that we will then be called and justified and glorified. And that therefore we must endure to the end. Because we only know that those who save, who are saved, will endure to the end, right? Questions on Romans 8 or that John 10 passage? Okay. Flip over to John 6. John 6, 37 through 40. Who's got it? John 6, 37 through 40. Is Reverend Paul Trike up?
Yes.
Go for it.
"All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up last day. This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day."
Okay, so in verse 39, what's God's will in verse 39? The Father's will.
Not to lose any of the sheep.
Not to lose any of the sheep. So if you're someone who doesn't believe in the perseverance of the saints, do you think God's will be thwarted? That's, I think, the question they have to ask. That he wills this to happen, but it doesn't happen. So that's God's will we find here. We find it's God's work even in initiating this. Because in verse 37, "All the Father gives to me will come to me." So the Father has given some. This is predestination. Sorry if I'm shouting, I'm getting excited. God has given. Right, and then, it's not just there, verse 44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." You're not going to have some that are drawn that are not also raised up at the last day. Or, it doesn't stop, go down to 65, verse 65, "And he said, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by the Father." So, you see, the Father not just had this casual will that he would lose none, but then he puts it into effect. He initiates the process. He draws people to the Son. And we will be raised up, those who have experienced this work of God in our life, because of the doctrine of perseverance of saints. It's in the Scriptures. And so, you know, kind of doubling back on that original passage that Walt was asking about in Hebrews 6, this idea of those who fall away, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. Evidently, what this must be getting at is these people that are being described there are not the kind, like in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that fall in some struggle of sin and do come to repentance, because they were renewed in repentance. It's these people that don't come to repentance, shows where they were really at the whole time. And that's the impossibility, it seems, there, is that there can be some that fall away in such a way that their hearts are so hardened against God and against the church and Christ that they will not come back. This is very likely related to the unforgivable sin concept that Jesus mentions, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Certainly, it seems that this is probably an interrelated idea here. But the bottom line is, when you look at the Scriptures, it's very clear how to reconcile these two passages. Clearly, God perseveres those whom He has called and elected, that there are some who fall away, but not of the elect. Only those who express that temporary faith that we've seen time and time again, those who do not bear fruit, because there hasn't been a real change in their hearts. They're still, the state of them is the dog and the pig, like we read in 2 Peter. So questions on this that we've gone through a big topic, a lot of topic here. Paul.
Usually the Hebrews one goes back to the
We did not read 1 John 2. Go ahead and tell us where to go.
19, where it says, "They went out from us, but they were Or if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. Mm-hmm. But they went out that it might be made manifest that none of them were of us."
Yeah.
So there's the in and of.
So, such a good verse on this subject. This is, we often talk about the idea that, well, then they must not have really been truly believers. And that's what that 1 John 2 passage says, right? These people who went out, the very fact that they went out shows that they were not really of us in the first place. They weren't of the same sort. So I think that's a great passage. Walt?
We've seen some weird things where, in one case, the guy was an ordained minister, passed his ordination exam, and was associate pastor of, a name for our church, and then he got disciplined and excommunicated, and he, joined the Orthodox Church. So, apparently he thought he was, still a Christian, but, it's kind of a special category. I don't know, maybe it isn't.
Well, I think of a slightly more clear-cut category, but of some similar nature. I had a friend, old friend, who was, before I went to seminary, was in our church and going to seminary before me, and an intern at our church. And I still remember his first sermon he did at the church, or exhortation, as he was preparing for it. And just a profound message from Scripture. It was on the Good Friday service, "It is finished," reference, and just really the message is, I thought he did an excellent job. And this guy had some troubles and just real bad trials in his life, and ultimately turned away from the faith years later, never dropped out of pursuit of ministry because of originally the trials, divorced his wife, who's just this wonderful woman of the Lord, still follows the Lord faithfully. And it just breaks your heart to see someone who apparently had such apparent fruit, but evidently was of the nature we've seen here, that it wasn't real fruit. Certainly, if anything, he seems very much hardened completely against the Lord, and the one who talks so positive about the Lord seems to be hostile to the faith at this point. So, situations like that, we cannot help but think about some of these passages, and it's heartbreaking. It's very heartbreaking to see something like that.
So, as desperately as he tried in his human strength to follow the Lord, he wasn't predestined yet.
Well, predestined is a category that only God knows who is or isn't. And should, by the grace of God, this guy ultimately return to the Lord and repent from all that, then I would believe him to be predestined. But the idea of the Hebrews, they're impossible to repent. It seems that this person has no outward desire to repent. So I don't know his ultimate place with the Lord in terms of predestination. That's not something we can know about. All I can say is right now, he was living unrepentant. He's gone out from us. He shows no sign of ever ultimately having truly known the Lord at this point. So I can only speculate then that he must have... been trying all that time on his own strength and his own natural skills, even though they were God-given, but never had a real saving relationship with the Lord. So, but we don't know if someone's ultimately predestined or not. We can't see that. We can only see the fruit, examine fruit. So, Tiffany.
You have those people too, and I mean, I have a lot in my life. I'm sure you guys have the rest of your life. Your life, where it's like sort of ambiguous, where they go to maybe like a denomination of Christianity, or even like Catholicism, and they believe, you know, aspects of the Bible that they believe are integral to being Christian, like crucifixion, like resurrection of Christ, and. And then, you know, they have proof, but their theology is just so not consistent with Scripture other than those things, that it's like, how do you interpret their faith, you know? It's really hard, because sometimes I'm like, my faith, they're become a Christian, but they say that they're Christian, but then they have theology that's just, like, not really consistent with what we would accept.
Well, since we are low on time, maybe a good way to answer this very briefly is really a plug for the next 3 weeks in our sermon series. We've got Jonah. And if I think you think about some of the things you're raising, especially when you get to chapter 4 of Jonah, maybe there's something to be asked about. Who knows about what's really going on in Jonah's heart and life, even though God uses him and shows some apparent signs of amazing things that go on in his life. And at the end of the day, I can't say with certainty how it ends with Jonah. Because Jonah 4 ends pretty abruptly with some open questions about Jonah. So I'll offer some answers about Jonah and all that as we go through the next 3 weeks in our sermon series. So keep that in mind. And even today we'll talk about restoration in Jonah's life that puts him out to go and do an amazing thing. Serve and preach in Nineveh, even after he did all those bad things. So keep that in mind. That's not answering your question, but it's a plug to stay tuned and think more about some of these issues. So with that, let's close in prayer.